Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The title of the message is The Deadly Danger of Unbelief. The deadly danger of unbelief. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of the living God. You may be seated. At each Cincinnati Reds game, they recognize someone that is in attendance at the game. They recognize someone who has served our country in the United States military. That happens every Reds game. And the person will stand in uniform on the Reds dugout and then is put on the big screen for the whole stadium to see. And they receive a standing ovation from the city where they grew up. And in that crowd usually are people, friends and families who know the individual, who grew up with the individual. And the moment that that happens, it's called Hometown Heroes. And the announcer states that we're going to recognize a hometown hero. And he used that illustration to bring us to the text here today. Because for Jesus, Nazareth was his hometown. It wasn't his headquarters for ministry, but it was his hometown. Most of his ministry and miracles that he performed took place in Capernaum and places along the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, which we're brought to here in Mark chapter 6, was 25 miles southwest from Capernaum, inland, and it was a little town nestled on a rocky hillside and populated with maybe a couple hundred people. I mean, it was literally small town Israel. And here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is returning to his hometown. He leaves the region that he's been ministering, where some of the miracles that we've been preaching through took place, and he leaves the region to now visit his hometown. And that's what the text says. Look at it. And you need to just note it, because Mark is drawing your attention to the fact that he's going to his hometown where he grew up. And here's a question that we would ask. What kind of reception would you expect Jesus to receive by his family and his friends and his hometown? I mean, what would you expect? Think about that for just a second. In light of what we just said there, what happens at a Reds game for military folks. Well, I tell you what you see here in these first six verses, it was not a hometown hero reception. That's very clear. In fact, this will be his last recorded visit home, from what we know. And what you see in these six verses is that Jesus was treated with confusion and with callousness, coldness. And given the miracles that Jesus had performed, This is not the response that we would naturally expect, especially by those who knew him best. Essentially, Mark's gospel takes a dark turn here. This is a pivot in the text. And in fact, what happens here is going to prepare what we'll preach next week on Jesus sending the disciples out to preach the gospel. And it also comes right on the heels of the death of John the Baptist. And so, as Mark's gospel takes this turn, the Holy Spirit does something for us as readers, as we're preaching through this. The Holy Spirit forces us to reflect on our response to Jesus. What if you were there? What if I were there? What kind of reception would we have given him? And the Holy Spirit forces us to ask questions like, do we believe in who Jesus is, right? That's one of the essential questions of the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? And do we believe that he's the Son of God? And will we believe in the reason why he came to earth? To be the Savior, to die for our sins, to bring us salvation. Do we really, truly believe in Jesus? Now I'm going to give a warning right here. Don't dismiss this sermon. And I know some of you all, you do that because you have these categories where you think like, oh, well, that's a sermon for unbelievers. And when you do that, you presume everyone here is saved. And when you do that, you're not examining yourself. And so I don't care if you've been sitting in church for 80 years, and I don't care if this is the first time you've ever walked into church. You should examine yourself as to whether or not you truly believe the gospel. And not only that, you should evaluate your witness with other people. Are you living a life where you just assume everyone who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, oh yeah, I believe, that they really do believe? Don't be presumptuous. Don't make assumptions. Because the reality is that in every church and in every service and under every sermon, there are always people that are in grave danger. And one of the gravest dangers is thinking that you're a Christian and you are really not. Right? Because unbelief is deadly. In fact, unbelief is not limited to secular, unchurched atheists, right? It's not. Unbelief actually takes on many forms and many faces. And that's a sobering thought, that you can grow up in church, that you can hear truth taught. I mean, I've been pastoring as of June, I have been pastoring for 20 years. And I am still amazed at the people that you would think they truly believe, but they don't really believe the truth of the gospel. And so unbelief can take on all sorts of forms. You can grow up in church and not believe. You can have heard it all of your life and have never really truly committed to Christ. Unbelief is not only deadly, unbelief is damning. Unbelief is the first sin. You realize that, right? I mean, what happened in the Garden of Eden? It was unbelief. And Satan is the one that planted the first seed of unbelief as he came to Eve in the garden and said, did God actually say that you'll surely die? Right? Immediately questioning God's word and questioning God's authority. It is the first sin, and the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve, our first parents, was not truly believing in the God who had spoken directly to Adam and not really believing his word. In fact, as you go through the whole canon of scripture, you'll see examples of horrible unbelief, right? in Noah's day. Noah preached for 120 years. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 that the sin of the people that were destroyed in Noah's day was the fact that they would not believe the word of Noah. And just keep on moving through the whole unfolding revelation of God's word, and you see example after example after example of the deadly, damning consequences of not believing. Unbelief is not just a person who doesn't believe in God, but there are plenty of people who believe in God, but they still don't believe. Because unbelief is a conscious rejection of the truth of Scripture and its testimony about the person and work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. See, you say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. Then you are going to perish in your sins. Here's why. Listen to this verse right here, John 8, verse 24. Listen to what Jesus said to the religious Pharisees, by the way. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless, listen to this, you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I mean, that's like, just hang a hat right there on that one. Like Jesus is saying here that you'll die in your sins and you will perish. If you do not believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to bring salvation to my people from their sins, if you do not believe that I am the Messiah who came, you're going to perish in your sins. And he's talking to people. Listen to this. He's talking to people who believe the Torah, who believe the law. They believe the Ten Commandments. They believed in God. And Jesus says, yet you didn't believe in me. Wow. So that brings us right to the big idea of this whole text. Mark chapter 6 is telling us this. Unbelief blinds us from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and leads to eternal damnation. That's the lesson that we are getting here. This is the true what Mark is trying to get us to see is that unbelief blinds us from seeing the glory of Christ and leads to eternal damnation. And so I want you to consider this, and I want you to consider three responses to Jesus that frames the unbelief of his hometown. Three, right? The first one is they were amazed by Jesus. That's the first one. That's the first face of unbelief that we get in the text. Look at verse 1. He went away from there. He came to his hometown, and his disciples following, the 12 are with him. And on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue. And Jesus was one dynamic teacher. And notice what it says. And many who heard him were astonished. They were amazed. They were captured. And they were saying, where did this man get these things? And they asked these questions. But I just want to pause there at the word astonished. It's the same word, amazed. It's the Sabbath day. And like our Sundays, like we're gathered here, people went to the synagogue in their local village or town to worship God and to receive the teaching or the explanation of God's word. And Jesus, in this occasion, he taught. He stood up and he taught the people. And as he's teaching, the people were astonished at his teaching. In Mark chapter 1, we're told that the reason why people were so astonished by Jesus' teaching is he taught with authority, unlike the Pharisees. He didn't teach with arrogance. He didn't teach with condescension. He taught with power. And the reason why is because he relied on no one's interpretation or explanation. He read the Old Testament, and then he explained it with precision. And then boldly, Luke chapter 4, he boldly tells the people after he reads Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus reads Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, and he looks at the people after he teaches, and he said, this passage in Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled in your presence. You know what he was saying? I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And people were like blown away. That guy's claiming to be the Messiah. And they got, actually, some of them got really mad. And so that's what Jesus would do. Jesus interpreted the text, putting himself as its fulfillment, That was mind-blowing. And then not only that, he applied the truth with power and precision. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to turn. And you need to receive the kingdom of God that is now at hand. I mean, Jesus was unafraid to even call out the religious Pharisees for their unbelief. He was unwavering in his proclamation of the truth. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 14 and 15. And he was unapologetic in looking at the listeners, religious or unreligious, to respond to the truth. And they were amazed at it. Not only were the people amazed at his teaching, but they were also astonished by his miracles. But here's what's interesting, and this is what you need to pay attention to. If you look at the text, look at verse 2, it says they were astonished, but here's where you get the edge of their astonishment. It's not astonishment of like, oh, we're going to surrender to you and believe. They ask questions, five discrediting questions. Look at them. Where did this man get these things? So they have no doubt he teaches with power. But they say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? Like, what is this? Where did it come from? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Are you following this? Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Five questions. These are questions to discredit him. And I want you to observe that these questions include observations that are true, yet also mixed with error. They make the correct assessment, but they reach the wrong conclusion. You with that? They make the correct assessment, but they reach the wrong conclusion. Look at the first question. Where did this man get these things? I mean, they definitely are acknowledging, like, what Jesus is saying is something we have never heard anything like this. So there's no denial that Jesus is speaking truth. But then they say, but where did he get this wisdom? From whom did he get it? Right? Nicodemus asked the same question in John chapter 3. Like, who's the one? Like, in whose name are you getting all of this and this stuff you're saying? And then even greater, so notice, what's the wisdom given to him? And then the third question is, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Are you paying attention to that? It was evident that the miracles were supernatural. Underline the word, mighty works are done by his hands. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, Jesus has done almost 10 specific miracles. I'm not going to get it in order, but we know that he cast out the demons. We know, well, let's go back to the very beginning. Remember, he healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever and immediately, and then you just start working through it. He heals the man in Mark chapter 2 who's been lame, paralyzed, a quadriplegic. He heals the man on the Sabbath day with a withered hand. He cast out he calms the sea. He cast out 6,000 demons out of one man. The woman who then had the issue of blood, she came and she was healed. And then Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. I mean, no denial of his mighty works. But here's what's remarkable. How are such mighty works done by his hands? You know what? Stop asking. This is the reality. Stop asking questions. You know the answer. Well, you kind of do, right? God has to reveal it to you. But the reality is that you see the depth of their unbelief. They fail to believe. They leave an open-ended question. I was thinking about this. I've been thinking about this all week. Look at how open-ended their question is. They're one step away from getting it right. Just take one more step, and you got the answer. He's God. He's who he claims to be. This is the reality. They stop one step short of salvation. They're saying we're astonished, we're amazed, but wait a minute. The answer just can't be he's the Christ. That can't be the answer. It can't be that he's the Messiah. It can't be that he's the Savior of the world. Oh, it can't be that he's the Son of God. That's just crazy. It's got to be some other explanation. And yet, how many of you, before the Holy Spirit saved you, that was your position? How many people today are doing the same exact thing? Yeah, I mean, I hear this, but I just don't know that I can actually believe that. There's got to be some other explanation. And so that's how the logic goes. They do the same thing that unbelievers do today. And many of us, before we became Christians, that's what we did. We present these questions, some of them completely irrelevant. But nonetheless, we want to have some natural explanation, some human answer to the truth of, like, you know, here you are 2,000 years later and you're hearing this text preached, and the same question is to you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really believe that he raised up Lazarus's daughter from the dead? Do you believe that happened? And if you say, yeah, I believe that happened, then what does that tell you about Jesus? The whole point of him telling of this being recorded for us is so that we'll walk away and say, there is no doubt that Christ is the Son of God. And so for the Christian, that strengthens our faith. But even before we were saved, and for any unbeliever, these things were written so that we would come to faith in him. So why would they then conclude, like, no, he can't be? Why are they missing the mark? Well, I mean, I get it, the spiritual blindness of the devil and all of that, but what I want you to see is that the last questions show why they discredit. Isn't this, he's just a carpenter. See what I meant? They came this close, but then they're like, well, but he can't be the Son of God. He's just a carpenter. Literally, the Greek word for carpenter meant that Jesus was for 30 years of his life, he was a architect, maybe? I mean, the text is very, the word is very broad. He was a carpenter. He did woodwork, but he was a skilled woodworker, a skilled architect. It's even broad enough to say that he did a lot of manual labor. But you know what their point is? He's just a construction worker. He can't be the Messiah. That's what they were saying. And then the text tells you that they mention Mary. This is Mary's son. Now, this is interesting, because when mentioning Mary, certainly it very well could be an indication that Joseph was dead at this point. But actually, the fact that in ancient literature and in biblical history, whenever you mentioned somebody and you said he's the son of, you always mentioned the father. It's a cheap shot. They believed that Jesus was the illegitimate child of Mary. They didn't believe the virgin birth. They believed that she had Jesus out of wedlock. And they were discrediting. How can a man born that way, illegitimately, can be the Son of God? Follow? What do people do today? Reason Christ away. They viewed him as illegitimate. And then when he mentions his brothers and his sisters, when the people mention the brothers and sisters, what they're saying is that his sisters are here. His brothers are not even, they acknowledge him as the Son of God. So he's not the Son of God. They're reaching the wrong conclusion based on his background. That's also an indication to us is Mary, by the way, was a human being. She wasn't divine. She had other children after Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Mary went on with Joseph to have relations and bring other children into the world. So the Roman Catholic Church worshiping Mary makes no sense in accordance to the testimony of Scripture. They deify Mary and idolize her wrongly. Mary was certainly a recipient of God's grace, but nonetheless, The reality is that just like all sinners, she needed her son to be her savior. And she did believe that. And so here's the point. I mean, as you kind of wind this down, this point about the amazement is that their amazement is filled with skepticism. And I think the truth then comes to us very clearly. You can be amazed at Jesus. You can be captivated by his miracles. You can be inspired by his teachings. You can be unimpressed about his background. And then you choose not to believe in who he truly is. How many people do we know today that would say they love the teachings of Jesus, they're inspired by the teachings of Jesus, but they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Even one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, denied all of the miracles of Christ and loved Jesus' moral teachings and loved him. It was inspired by him as a person, but refused to acknowledge that he is the Son of God who came from heaven in order to save us from our sins. Listen, you can be amazed by Jesus and lost in your sins. Familiarity can breed contempt. They're familiar with him, and yet they do not like him. And that's what happens here. They conclude that Jesus is amazing, but he's just too ordinary. So they dismiss the evidence that's right in front of them. What about you? What about you this morning? How many people are enamored by Christ, but never come to him in saving faith? You grew up hearing the truth, but for you, it's just been cataloged as a Sunday school story. It's the faith of your parents. It has some good things, but you've never crossed the line to say, I believe that Christ is the Son of God and that he came to save me from my sins and that all that we see in Scripture, it is true. Don't go to hell amazed by Jesus. Believe in him. Embrace him. Trust him. That was the first aspect of unbelief. They were amazed. But the second thing is they were offended by Jesus. Go to verse 3 again and look at the very last statement. They took offense at him. Who is this guy? Who is this joke? This guy that was a carpenter for 30 years, and now he shows up and he claims to be the Son of God. It is diabolical, the unbelief. Because notice that, do you see the contradiction? How does he do these mighty works? They affirm the mighty works, but then they say, but he's not the Son of God. They hear the authority of his teaching, but yet then they turn and say, but he's not the Son of God. He's just the illegitimate son of Mary. He's just the, and they go through that list. His own kinsmen don't even, family members don't even acknowledge him. And then it says they're offended. The word for offend is scandalon, means scandal, scandalized. And they were scandalized by Jesus. And the word for a scandal was like, It's a rock that's in the middle of the path, or a root that's in the middle of a dirt path, and you trip over it. That's what they were doing. They're tripping over Jesus. They're not embracing him. They're just falling over him, and they're mad at him. Despite all the evidence before them, they're offended. It is the word that frames not only the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, but the word scandal or offended it also characterizes the rejection of Jesus by every single human being who does not believe the gospel. And that was you, and that was me before our conversion. But let's be clear today. The gospel is an offense. Christ is a scandal to the unbelieving heart. He is an insult to human intelligence about God. So you're going to tell me that God became a human being, right? And walked, that's what you're going to claim? You're going to claim that some Jewish man that lived 2,000 years ago in a podunk town called Nazareth, that he's the Son of God, and that he came to save us, and that the way we're saved is by his crucifixion on a cross made for thieves and murderers. That's what you're gonna tell us that salvation comes through him. That's salvation. Amen, it is. It is a contradiction to human assumptions about salvation, because human assumption is that we're saved by being good, by being moral, by being upright citizens. The gospel and the truth of Christ is a scandal in contradiction to our assumptions about how we're saved. Jesus is an offense to man-made religion and self-made righteousness. He's an offense. Again, I've been in this a long time. It to this day stuns me how even church people can say, I'm hearing too much about the Jesus thing. You got to bring it back to me. Because we got to have this works grace balance, right? It's crazy. The gospel's offensive. The gospel rips apart our righteousness. The gospel bears us naked before the cross. The gospel renders us helpless and hopeless and unable to save ourselves. And the gospel is so God-centered that the gospel says that even after you become a Christian, every good work in your life is a result of the Spirit living in you, giving you transformation and ability. And at the end, you get no credit at all for any good in you or any good you do. It's all God. I say that, and oh, I'm going to tell you, people get upset. When they hear that, right? The gospel offends. Because, but here's what God's going to do. He's not going to let us treat Jesus like an option in a cafeteria line. You and I don't get to pick and choose what we like about Jesus' words and works. It's all or nothing with Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. We just keep, and you know, he's talking to the church. He's not talking about an evangelism rally. He's telling the church that we preach Christ crucified. Everything I preach goes back to the cross. That's what Paul's saying to the church. But it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, those who God has opened their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For every one of you in this room who you are a true believer in Christ and your faith rests in him, when you hear the gospel, when you hear the truth of who Jesus is and how you're saved through him and him alone, you are refreshed, because you are reminded that the gospel is the power of God. And that it is the only hope of our righteousness. And so Psalm says that Jesus was the stone which the builders rejected and has now become the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus is the offense to the whole religious establishment. Jesus is the offense to the whole world, because Jesus is the only Savior for the whole world. And yet, isn't it interesting? Because how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4. He said, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's a famous saying phrased by Jesus. He acknowledges their rejection of him, but he's broken over it. How can they not see? They knew him, yet like the many prophets of the Old Testament, they rejected him. Jesus, look at this statement. A prophet is not without honor. He's not saying this hatefully or boastfully. He's saying this broken. He's in his hometown, his own people, his own family, his own townsmen, his own relatives are repulsed by him. Listen to Isaiah 53. He would be despised and rejected by men. Pay attention here. His family and friends and relatives are close to him, yet they give him no honor. Do you give Jesus honor? And again, I'm going to repeat myself here. You've been raised in church. You've sat under pastor after pastor your whole life, and you've heard the gospel. And yet there are people that have done that, and they've never committed to Jesus. They've never repented of their sin. I love Jonathan Edwards. Before he died, was known. He died at 54, and he would tenderly write his precious children letters. And at the end of every letter, he would say, I want to ask you one more time, are you truly a believer? Are you truly trusting in Jesus? And he would say to them, I don't want to presume. This one letter to his daughter, he said, I do not want to presume that you, my precious daughter, that you're okay without telling you to examine yourself one more time. Edwards didn't want any of his children, any of his congregants to walk away and have missed the opportunity to repent and accept Christ and submit to him. What about you? Because it's easy, right? When you're raised in, let me just speak plainly of it. You're raised in a Christian home. You've heard it all your life. You've heard it. I've raised kids and I've seen them. I'll look at that glazed look in their eyes. I'd say, are you paying attention? You're not going to get to heaven because of me. You're not going to get to heaven because of you went to church. You're not going to get to heaven because you said some sinner's prayer. You're going to only get to heaven if you truly believe in Christ. You got to cling to him like a life preserver in the ocean and you're drowning. You've got to have more than just knowledge in your head. You've got to have love in your heart that the Holy Spirit has produced in you to treasure Christ. Don't just presume that you're okay. Examine. Am I really in the faith? That goal is not to cause you to walk away and just say, oh, now I doubt everything. I'm challenging you, all of us today, to just relook and say, am I really trusting and clinging to Jesus Christ? And do I truly, really believe these things? That he is the Son of God that died for me and was raised from the dead. And so I ask you, have you honored Jesus, or is Jesus an offense to you? Is he just an offense to you? So they were offended. And it was his close relatives that were offended. Don't miss that. Right? Because you've been in it all your life and you're offended. I don't want to give Jesus everything. I don't want to surrender to him. I don't want to believe this. And that leads us to a final observation. They were rejected by Jesus. So they were amazed, but that wasn't enough. They were offended. But then look how serious this is. Verse 5 and 6, they were rejected by Jesus. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. What does that mean? You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus, like, you know, he kind of lost his divine power? No, that's not what it's saying. Actually, what it's saying is that God withheld Christ's work in that town. This is God's judgment. Jesus would not perform miracles of great proportion as he did in other places. And there is no doubt that there's a contrast taking place, because think back. Mark wants you to read this, but then go back to chapter 5 and look what Jesus did in Capernaum. Jairus came in faith. You can raise my daughter. The woman came to Jesus believing that if she just reached out and touched the hem of his garment, she would be saved. Those were people who truly believed in him. And they received his glorious salvation. The demon-possessed man, he fell in love with Christ as his Lord and Savior. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. He's clothed in his right mind, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he's like, I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to go wherever you go. Those were people of faith. But I'm going to tell you, unbelief means that Jesus will not do for you what he does for those who come to him in faith. And I want you to notice something. The judgment that falls on the unbeliever is against their unbelief. Look at the final phrase. This is the main headline of the whole text. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. I mean, let that sink in your mind. The Son of God was on earth in flesh and blood. I mean, imagine, he's just right here. He was right in front of them. He stood before crowds of humanity. He wielded visible power over nature, demons, disease, and even death. He performed miracles that were so mighty that it left people completely just wrecked with wonder. And he did it with no incantations or spells, no wands, no staffs. He spoke and crazy supernatural things happened. The evidence was in front of all who saw him. That this person in front of me, doesn't matter he's from Nazareth, doesn't matter that he's a carpenter, doesn't matter that he's Mary's son, doesn't matter that his own brothers and sisters didn't acknowledge him. This man is more than man. He is the God-man. And he was the creator of heaven and earth, standing right in front of them. And with all of the evidence right before their eyes, people still did not believe. Now, don't get too judgmental. Because the only reason you believe is because the Holy Spirit gave you faith. And he took the blinders off your eyes and brought you to his Son. Right? He made you alive. And so what the text is doing here is it's showing us the depth of human lostness. Remember that song in the 90s, What If God Were One of Us? Some of you do. If you're in your 40s, you know what I'm talking about. And it was this whole speculation of what if God was among us? What if he was on a bus and he just looked like the rest of us? And the irony of the whole song was the fact that, but God was among us. He was here. He was in the crowd. And the human heart is so wicked that we won't believe. We can't believe because we're so wicked. The Holy Spirit has to melt our hearts of stone and give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. The human heart is unwilling to accept the God who enters history to save us from our sins. He even dies on the cross and rises again from the dead. And still people will not believe. It's astonishing. Jesus seldom marveled at things, but he marveled that man does not believe. Are you guilty of unbelief? Are you here today and you're guilty of unbelief? Would you today believe on him? Church, we are surrounded by unbelief. And so that's why this message is so important. We must be warned of the deadly danger of unbelief because it is not only the first sin, it is the ultimate sin. It is the one sin that can never be forgiven. If you die in unbelief, you will perish in hell forever. You say, then what must I do? I'm glad you asked. You must believe on Christ and he will save you. That's the truth. It is the most important thing. I used to tell my kids there are two decisions in your life that'll be the most important decisions that you'll ever make. The first one and the most important one is what will you do with Jesus Christ? What about you today? There's no hope, no salvation outside of him. I love that old hymn. From every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. And He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. What do I got to do? Just believe. And reach out to Him. And He'll save you. Take care, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. May we believe today. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads. The worship team's going to come and lead us in song. And as they lead us in song, maybe today your response is, I believe. And you need to make it known. I'll be happy to meet you here in the front. Tom and Kelly, Tom, one of our deacons, and his wife will be up here. They will be happy to pray with you. Maybe you're struggling in your faith and you just need to be strengthened and you want to come to the altar and pray, whatever it might be. But here's our chance, to our opportunity to respond to God's word this morning. Lord, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And we know that by trusting in Him, we are saved. And God, yet we're also reminded today of the dangerous warning of not believing. And so God, may those who may be here today and not believe, may they do that today. And God, may we continue to examine our hearts and continue to cling to this Christ who saves. Do your work in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.